Amen. That's right. That was almost overwhelming. Powerful. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We've been celebrating Advent, if you didn't know, for the past several weeks, past 4 weeks. We're going to be talking about events surrounding the second advent of Christ. Without the second advent, there's no point in celebrating the first advent. We're not only going to talk about the second advent, but the singular advent of the Antichrist today. We're going to see deception in our study today, as well as teaching on the apostasy and the Antichrist. Those things kind of come part and parcel with Christ's return, and they're sobering things. My prayer for all of us is that we will have clarity in our minds about the surety of Christ's return, that we would live out the surety that he's coming back, and then joy we'll experience at his arrival. Amen? Let's stand together one more time. Well, we're going to be standing together a couple more times, just to be honest. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. That's quite a mouthful. So I didn't grow up in the Reformed tradition. I grew up in a different tradition. And there was a joke running around in my family when I was growing up. When I couldn't find my mother or I couldn't find my brother, I'd call them and I couldn't find them. I would worry that they had been caught up in the rapture. And that was a joke played out in my family. And here's how the scenario would play out. You know, I'd be trying to find her or my brother and couldn't find him. And so I'd think that they would be raptured. And just to be sure, I'd call my aunt, who I was sure wasn't going to make the cut. And just to be honest. And so by the time I got that far, I was able to track my mom down and my brother down, and everything was fine. But the idea of missing Christ's return, it's not new to our time. And that sounds like something laughable. But the angst of that, the anxiety that surrounds Christ's return is not new. It's not unique to our time. The Thessalonian believers, right at the outset of the church, struggled with the very same things that you and I struggle with. Christ's return means glory for his church, in which we will be changed in an instant. No more will we be filled with sin or hurt. His return means blessing for us. It's an ultimate sanctification where we are changed from one thing to another. If you have been doing the Bible in a year on your cell phone, you saw today in your reading that we will see Jesus. We will finally be able to see him face to face and not be destroyed, because we'll be changed. That happens after his return. So therefore, his return ought to be something that you are earnest about, that you're begging for, really. His return also means sudden and terrible destruction for those who rebel against him, who hear the gospel week in and week out, day in and day out, but ignore it, preferring their own life of sin to a life of obedience. The good news is today, and this is the main idea, and for those of us who were, or for those of you who are visiting today, there's a little insert in your bulletin that has the main idea and my sermon outline, fill in the blanks, study questions, and so forth. I would encourage you to pull that out. The main idea today is that genuine Christians should neither be distressed nor deceived regarding Christ's imminent return. I mean imminent, just like I say it, imminent. Instead, they should recognize signs of apostasy or rebellion and rising evil in their midst as heralds of Christ's return. A herald is someone who shouts it that something's coming. The rise of rebellion amongst God's own people, the rise of the Antichrist, is something that heralds Christ's imminent return. The emergence of this evil should cause us to consider three things: the certain or the nature of Christ's return, the imminency of his return, and the effect of his return. So the nature of his return. By what I mean by nature is the certainty of it, the blessing that comes with it, or the knowledge of it. His return is certain because his truth is observable and it's based on Scripture. Not on what people say, what I say, or anybody else says. It's based on the Scripture. Paul treats the return of Christ and our being gathered together in him as one single event. And for those of us who've been going through Thessalonians together, we saw this back in 1 Thessalonians. His return for us, his gathering us together to him, are not verbs, they're nouns. They can be observed with the senses when they do happen, that Christ is coming back and taking us up with him. That's not some cosmological event that can't be seen with the eyes. The things that you see in front of you, this wood, this stone, everything that you see is going to be pulled across like it's a curtain, and you're going to see the spiritual world, the reality of spiritual world, in the same way Elisha's servant Gehazi was able to see the host of the living God surrounding them when God asked that his eyes would be opened and he would see the reality of his situation. His return not yet experienced is no less factual because it hasn't happened yet. The Scriptures front to back are clear on the certainty of his return. Isaiah 27:13 says, "And in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem." Jesus says in Matthew 24, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Acts 1 says, the angel says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Why are you gawking in heaven, into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will in the same way as you saw him go into heaven come." His arrival, his return is certain. His second advent is certain. And it carries great importance for your life because it brings blessing to your life. There is great blessing in a life that is stable and it's not characterized by agitation. The knowledge that he's going to come back to you ought to bring stability to your life and not agitation, not alarm. Paul implores the Thessalonians not to be shaken in mind or alarmed by any communication at all, any spirit, any word that runs counter to the gospel that he's preached to them. Now, the word shaken in the Greek is saleo, and it refers just to agitation. It's like clothes being agitated in a washer. We're like that a lot when things don't match our expectations, aren't we? Midwesterners, I know you know what I'm talking about. When things don't happen in accordance with your expectation, the first thing that happens is we get agitated. We get alarmed. He encourages them also not to be alarmed or throeo, which means a clamoring about his return, like being in the throes of conflict. The root of this agitation and clamoring is deceptive words and spirits and letters. This passage is kind of an inclusio. Paul talks about deception on the front end and deception on the back end. The deception that he's talking about with believers is based on just not knowing what to expect, although they heard. But then deception on the back end about people who just refuse to come to the truth. Things other than God's word was clouding their minds and causing them to toss to and fro like a ship in the ocean. Nothing has changed from that time to this. I've lost count of the number of times I've talked with people who I knew or thought or was persuaded that they're believers, but their entire lives was one agitation after the other, one alarm after the other. And you don't have to live that way. In some cases, this affliction comes from a lack of knowledge. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." That is some serious word that God gives his covenant people, not random people who don't know him, his covenant people. This sort of ignorance of God's word is a breeding ground for deception and heresy. Deception will rob you of peace in this life and will cause you to be agitated and alarmed by things that ought to bring you joy. It ought to bring great blessing to you. We should not only be not alarmed by the nature of Christ's coming, but we ought to be thinking about the imminency of his return. Sorry, Doug, can you help me out? Okay. So we're going to talk about a couple of indications that point to the imminency of Christ's return. I'm talking about Christ's return could be today. It could be any time. There's nothing holding him back from coming back. So the first indication is something called rising apostasy. The word, I'm pretty sure most of you have probably heard the word apostasy before. It comes from apostia, which is a Greek word meaning rebellion. Not by humanity in general, but by God's own covenant community. I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about people who call themselves believers, people who call themselves Christians. In 1 Kings 9, God reminds Elijah he had reserved 7,000 souls who had not rebelled against him by bowing the knee to Baal. Elijah had been convinced that he was the only one left in the 10 northern tribes that had not bowed the knee to Baal. But God said, "I've reserved 7,000 souls who have not bowed the knee to Baal in rebellion." In the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews teaches that supposed converts from Judaism were being lured back to temple worship. The writer says that it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away or rebelled or become apostate, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. The writer of Hebrews is talking about Jewish people who had heard the gospel but were being lured back into Judaism. They were being lured back into or lured into rebellion against God. So this rebellion is against God by his own people in a worship context. This rebellion is promised in Scripture by Christ himself, who said in Matthew 24, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." This apostasy, this rebellion, this hatefulness is an indicator of Christ's imminent return. This rebellion is associated with tribulation and adversity. Some of you might wonder how it is that a believer who is secure in their salvation could rebel against God when the scripture says we cannot be divided from God. Jesus explicitly promises in John 6, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draw him." And Jesus said, "I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus has promised you, each of you, if you are a born-again believer, a genuine, transformed, born-again believer, Jesus, the eternally generated Son of God, has promised himself to raise you up. Both can't be true. But Jesus spoke of a time when those who purported to know him would be thrust out. To purport to be a believer is to be in covenant communion with other believers, yet not be a believer yourself. It's like tares sown in a wheat field. You probably heard that parable before. If we could silence our phones, that'd be really awesome. Jesus spoke of this often. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" You can look like a believer. You can have all the trappings of religion. You can be on that same pew your whole life and not be a born-again believer. You purport to be a believer. The difference is the pressure that comes, the heat that comes. Those who purport to be believers in Christ are like seeds planted on the rock that spring up quickly, but because they have no root, when the sun bears down on them, they go away. COVID showed this in America and throughout the Northern Hemisphere. People just quit coming to church because they didn't really care. I mean, what's the big deal? Strangely, not in other locations of the world, most of which the Southern Hemisphere, where believers have been suffering for a long time. They had been being persecuted for a long time. They had experienced adversity for a long time. Therefore, it was nothing for them to have more adversity. They just kept going to church. Whatever the pressure is, people were thought believers fall away. The question is, how do you know if you fit that mold? How do you know if you'll fall away when temptation comes? Well, ask yourself if you can live from one day to the next without being in His Word. If you can, then take care that you might be harboring unbelief or maybe even fake Christianity. Ask yourself if you believe that the word is preached to you week in and week out only applied to another time. It doesn't really apply to you now. If that's true for you, you might be harboring unbelief or even fake Christianity. Ask yourself if worshiping with and fellowshipping with other believers is something that you can live without. If that's true for you, you might be harboring unbelief or fake Christianity. When the heat is turned on, before Christ's return, people who've heard the word preached to them but just don't believe it are going to fall away. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's what Paul is talking about with this rising apostasy. But there's another thing that he says is going to herald Christ's return. Not cause it, but be a herald of it. It's going to point to it. It's an indicator of it, and that is the emergence of the Antichrist. Some of you are thinking, Jeff, it's Christmas time. Why are you talking about the Antichrist? It just happened. Honestly, we're going through the book of Thessalonians, and here we are. Paul identifies the Antichrist as the man of lawlessness, revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. He seeks to move Jesus out of the way and become front and center in the minds of people who are deceived. He's called the little horn, speaking great things in Daniel 7:8. He's associated with the abomination of desolation in Daniel 9:26 and 27 and Daniel 11:31-36. Jesus speaks of that same abomination of desolation in Matthew 24:15-28 and Mark 13:14-22. In the immediate context of history, now this is a little bit teachy. Some of you are used to me preaching. This is a little bit teachy. Just please stay with me. You need this. In the immediate context of history, Daniel's vision and Christ's own teaching about the abomination of desolation refer to specific events in history. The Greek general Antiochus Epiphanes before Christ and the Roman general Titus both sacrificed pigs in the second temple. That happened in history. But just as people like Joshua and David are typologies of Christ, those events were typologies of something that's going to come later. Jesus and Paul speak of another abomination of desolation, another desecration, which emerges at the end of time, right before he comes back. And it occurs after a great apostasy where people are deceived because of the ignorance that they have about God's word. Paul speaks of that here in 2 Thessalonians. John teaches it in Revelation 13. The destruction of this figure is seen in Daniel 7, and 2 Thessalonians 2:8 and Revelation 19:20, where God's own word is seen coming out of his mouth and destroying this figure. Jesus' mouth is seen as a sword, and not only Revelation 19, but Revelation 1. Paul calls the sword of the Spirit the word of God. The number one thing to take home about this, it's not just trivia. I'm not giving you something to help you out with trivia with Brett later when he talks about, you know, rebellion. Okay, this is important for you because we see these things emerging right now. The number one thing to take home about this figure is that he is an imposter for the real Christ. He's going to be just the thing people are looking for because they're tired of other things. As Christ is God's man, the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness or man of destruction is Satan's man. That's why Paul says he comes from Satan. But Satan can only mimic what God does. Did you know that? Satan is not equal with God. I've heard some people in this church say God and Satan in the same sentence as if they're equal and opposite parts of one thing. But Satan is created, not a creator. This figure that comes is not God. He can only mimic what God does, and this man will mimic Jesus. As Christ had typologies in the Bible, like Joshua, David, and so on, so is the Antichrist. Just as Christians are part of Christ, 2 John 1:7 says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." Paul was talking about that. He says, don't be deceived by people who come to you with different spirits or different words or whatever. Jesus spoke of people like this in Matthew 24. Really, what Paul's talking about here in 2 Thessalonians, as well as back in 1 Thessalonians, is a recapitulation of Matthew 24. Jesus was very clear and very granular about what's happening. Jesus says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." The reason it's if possible, even the elect to be led astray is because the elect just don't read their Bibles. Some of you, you just wait to hear it when you come to church on Sunday. It's got to be part of your diet. If you feed your physical body every day, but you don't feed your spiritual body, what do you think is going to happen to your spiritual life? It's going to be dystrophied. It's going to be weak. You're going to be open and susceptible to deception. So don't do that. Now, how do we recognize this person today, this Antichrist? Well, this person is someone who's going to be adored by so-called Christian people. I say so-called because they will look for the world like believers, but there's no root in their hearts in the Word of God, and they'll be taken in by a cult of personality, somebody who's going to be flashy. This Antichrist who will try and push Christ out of the way of his own church and assume his worship. It's not about another abomination of desolation in a physical building, but it's about the church, which is the living temple of God, and this Antichrist trying to push God out of the way of his own people's worship. And that happens sometimes by your own hand. If you just leave and go back home and you're not part of a church or a local body, it doesn't even have to be this one. If you're going to Hope or if you're going to one of these other Bible-believing churches, that's totally fine. As long as you're consistent and you're staying in the Word and you're getting instruction from a godly preacher who's preaching you the truth. We've seen this already if you think about it. In the same breath that Paul talks about this man of lawlessness and man of destruction, he talks about a restrainer. This idea of who this restrainer is, it's lost on a lot of people. This restrainer, whoever it was clear to Paul and it was clear to the Thessalonians, but over time it's become foggy about who this person is. Some people think it's the church. The scripture doesn't say that. I'm going to tell you what I believe it to be, and I was able to see this corroborated in some Dutch theology, so Dutch Reformed theology. So I'm going to tell you what I believe this is, the restrainer. Now, the restrainer is like a parking brake. If you think about a parking brake for your car, you got your car parked on a hill, you're parking into a curb, and you've got the parking brake set. So whenever you get in your car and you straighten your wheels and you pop that parking brake, what's going to happen? The car is going to start rolling down the hill. Well, there's a spiritual restraint, a spiritual parking brake, on that part of redemptive history that occurs right before Christ coming back. And it's a restrainer. Paul doesn't say who it is. We do have a clue in Daniel 10. After Daniel had been troubled with visions he had received and he had been fasting for his people, an angel came to him and encouraged him with these words. This is in Daniel 10. If you're reading something in Scripture and you're not clear on what the answer is, Scripture always explains itself. There's something else in Scripture that gives light on what you're reading. And in addition to that, you've got your covenant community. You're reading the Bible explains itself, you go to someone else in your covenant community, and then that's kind of how you get truth. So I'm going to give you some truth that has been corroborated at least by Dutch theologians. Daniel 10. The prince of the kingdom of Persia, this is this angel talking to Daniel about these people. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I was left there with the kings of Persia. And I came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. Daniel was living in a place where God had revealed to him that the Babylonians was going to come and go, the Persians was going to come and go, the Greeks were going to come and go, and the Romans were going to come and go. And so that's how civilization was going to go in accordance with God's dealing with his own people. That's like the bird's eye view of history. On the ground, there's spiritual warfare that kind of happens as in conjunction with those people, those nations kind of coming and going. Please don't get an eyes glazed with me. I realize this is a little bit technical, but it's important. Paul says something very similar in Ephesians 6. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We live in a spiritual world. You can't see it. You maybe can't feel it. But the things that happen in this world, the things that happen to you, the things that happen in countries, are all regulated in the spiritual world. So at some point in God's redemptive historical schedule, this spiritual restraint, which I believe to be an angel or an archangel, I'm not worshiping angels. I don't tell you to worship angels. There's too much of that going on in this town already. I'm not talking about that. I'm just meaning that there is a spiritual entity that's kind of responsible. When that's taken up, certain tribulation and suffering are going to happen to you on a scale that's been unseen or unheard of in this entire world. But be comforted that your future is in Christ, which is eternity with him, and that's never, ever, ever going to be in question. Do you believe that? Moving on from that, my third point really quickly is the effect of his return. The effect of his return is it's going to be deception for the unsaved as well as condemnation for the unbelieving. Paul says that the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, which we said already, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So there's a deception that he's talking about on both ends of this epoch event. Now, remember earlier I said that this individual, this Antichrist, was a counterfeit or an imposter for Jesus. And proof of that is in John's Gospel. John 20:30 says, "Now Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Jesus came with word and with power and with signs so that people would believe. The Antichrist, when he emerges, is going to do signs and wonders to deceive those who don't have any root. Satan's man will try to seduce people with signs and words so that people will go after him and people will believe him because they don't have the benefit of the Holy Spirit speaking truth to their hearts. And so they will be deceived. You see this going on around you day after day. People will believe anything in this world. I see pagans and witches popping up everywhere. Did you know that? In the nightlife in Dubuque, sometimes I go around and I see it. There's pagans everywhere. There's witchcraft everywhere. There's satanic images everywhere. There's blasphemous images of Christ in this town. If you're not aware of it, you're just not looking. You're either, I don't know where you're at, but you're not seeing it. But I guarantee you, your kids are seeing it. Your grandkids are seeing it. Their friends are seeing it. It's a reality in this, and it's a reality in our town right now. They rebel against God, but they still retain a portion of God's image in their life, so they desire a spiritual connection that they themselves formulate. It's idolatry. It's sin. It's rebellion. They're deceived, and they're going to be condemned. Paul says in verse 12, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The whole issue here is not about the Antichrist or the restrainer of the Antichrist or the apostasy as much as it is about people who rebel against God from the time of the beginning until the time of this of today because they desired the pleasure of season or sin for a season. One of the main reasons people avoid coming to Christ is that they're afraid of what Christ is going to take from them. They're afraid of what being a Christian is going to take from them. They're afraid of what being and going to church is going to take from them. They'd rather determine their own road through life without bothering with God. But they're deceived. They're blind. They're dead. They're deaf. They don't realize that they stand condemned already. Their choice at life comes at a cost of their life. I'm going to bring this in for a landing before I get really spun up. I want to close by saying that you should not be discouraged or troubled or deceived or alarmed or agitated about anything that comes from last things. Don't be afraid to talk about it. Don't be afraid to study it. Don't be afraid to encourage yourselves with it. These events are prescribed in Scripture. And our sovereign Lord will induce them in his own time. He'll take away that restraint in his own time. The real thing to be concerned about is staying firm in your own walk. To be stable. To be at peace. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Now I've got one little bit of encouragement for you. Now may the God of peace, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it.